Good evening and welcome to our gospel meeting. The title of the message tonight is, Are You Good Enough for Heaven? And Matthew's just going to bring us a song and then we'll move right into the evening's message.
Well, let's stand if we can, and we'll sing 926 at Calvary, number 926.
Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. Knowing not it was for me, he died on Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at my sin I learned, then I trembled at the law I'd spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free, pardon there was multiplied to me. At Calvary. Now I've given to Jesus everything. Now I gladly own him as my King. Now my raptured soul can only sing of at Calvary. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary.
There at Calvary. I'd like to start this evening reading a bit of that story of Calvary. And it can be found, for those who would like to follow along, in Matthew chapter 27. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 27. In verse 35 it says, and they crucified him. This was Jesus. They crucified him. And skipping over some of the details, down in verse 45 it says, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Let us pray. O Lord, here we read of the death of your Son, who came to die for us at Calvary. O Lord, we want to learn of you this evening, Lord. We pray that your word would come forth and bless the hearers, Lord. O God, let your truth be known, and may it be received, Lord, unto thy glory and for the good of the people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. They crucified him. They crucified him. This was Jesus, the Son of God. They crucified him. We're going to talk this evening about how good is good enough. How good is good enough to go to heaven? Who is good enough to go to heaven? But first, I want to look at this passage a little bit because it's important as we consider the answer to these questions. Jesus, the Son of God, came as a man to the earth. And after living for over 30 years here, he was crucified. He was brought to that hill of Calvary that we're saying about. And from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land unto the ninth hour. And as he hung there, even the sun was darkened. For it was a dark hour when the Son of God was there on the cross. Both his hands nailed, spread apart, nails in his feet, hanging there and left to die. It was meant to be a horrible death. That's how it was designed, and that's how it was. And there in the darkness, it says, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In that moment, even God had left him, and he was there by himself on the cross, facing all the horrors of death. Says later on that he had cried again with a loud voice. We can read in the Gospel of John what he cried there, what this final cry of his was. There on the cross he said, it is finished. It is finished. Then in verse 51 we read, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The veil of the temple, the veil in the Jewish temple, there had been a curtain ever since it was first built. If you read in history, they'll tell you that it was somewhere around 4 inches thick. It was a large curtain. 4 inches thick. There was no seeing through it. There was no light coming through it. They called it the veil. The veil. It wasn't like a curtain over a window to block out the sun. It was a veil to hide from the sight of men what was behind it. When the children of Israel were in the desert, God had commanded this tabernacle to be made. It was later replaced by the temple. And it was the center of worship for the Jew. They came to this place. Multiple times a year, every man was commanded to go and worship at this temple. And it was divided into different sections. And depending on who you were allowed to enter in so and so far. And everything was strictly governed by laws. By laws of how you had to behave, what you were to do, and who could do what. For people like us, the Gentiles, they weren't even allowed to enter in. There was no place for them there. If you were not a Jew, there was no entry. We can read in the book of Acts how zealous the Jews were for this, how zealous they were to keep the worship of God pure. And Paul, they thought, had brought a Jew into the temple. They accused him of it. And it was enough that they rose up in fury and were going to kill him in the streets. There was no entry for the Gentile. No entry for the Gentile or for those who are less than perfect. No secular person, no pagan was allowed to pass those gates. Anyone who is deformed or maimed was shut outside. The Ammonites and the Moabites, the Edomites and the Egyptians, they were all excluded from God's worship. They were left without. But there were some who were allowed to enter, into the temple. But even inside the temple, it was divided into two sections. The first place was the holy place. There was an altar there. There was a table with bread. There was a lampstand. They were all important in the worship of God. They were all symbols, symbols of greater things. And the Jews could enter in after certain rites and ceremonies of purification, of washing, of sacrifices. The Jews could enter into this first part, this holy place, as it was called. And they would go there to worship. But they wouldn't go there to see God. Behind the holy place is what they call the holiest of all. And that is where God was, where his glory sat above the mercy seat. But the people couldn't go in there. The temple itself was all open. It was one big room. But there before that holiest of all was this curtain, this veil, that God had said to put there. He had commanded them to weave this great curtain, to hang it, to keep the people out, to keep them from gazing upon him. Because the people were not holy. They could not enter in. And there was a high priest who, once a year, he would have to go in. He had to be carefully purified and sanctified. He had to sacrifice for his own sins and for the sins of the people. And then he could enter in. He could enter in once every year. The rest of the people were shut out. They faced a closed door. They could worship God, but they could not see him. They could not come into his presence. Even the high priest feared to go in there. It became a custom they would put bells on the garments of the priest, and even at times they would put tie a rope around his waist or around his ankle so that if he died because he had gone in unholy, they could pull him out again. The way was shut. The door was closed. God is holy, and people could not look upon him. These are all just pictures and analogies. The whole temple was an earthly representation, an image of what's true in heaven. People are curious. They want to know what's in heaven and how do I get there. There's stories of how wonderful it is, and people look forward to going there someday. But the question is how to get there. The question is, are you good enough to go into heaven? Here in this temple, in this picture that God had given, no one was good enough. No one could enter in. This high priest once a year, he had partial access, temporarily, and that was it. He was supposed to be the holiest of the people, raised from the cradle to walk in God's laws and to keep his commandments. From the day he was born, they would have known that he should be the high priest, and he would have trained and prepared until his day came. But what of us? What of those who haven't grown up from their infancy, who haven't lived all their life to serve God? The high priest didn't even have full access. How can anyone else? How can we? If he wasn't good enough, who is good enough? Jesus, when he was on the earth, said these famous words. He said, Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now I want to look this evening at what does it mean to be pure in heart? How good is good enough? Are we good enough? Am I good enough? Are you good enough? Pure in heart. What is purity? How pure is pure? If you were engaged and your wedding day was coming and you and your fiance decided to go, it was time to buy the wedding rings. You went to the jeweler and you told him, I need a wedding ring. And he brought one out to you and said, here, I have two for you. They're pure gold. And you looked at him and said, really? Pure gold? He said, yes, they're pure gold. They're 70% gold and 30% iron. Is that pure? You'd be looking at him, 70%? You're trying to sell this to me as pure? It's 30% iron. What's going to happen? Like, it's pretty close. Yeah, the iron, you know, in a few years, it'll start rusting a bit. And yeah, it might discolor your fingers a bit. You'll probably get some dark lines where you wear it. But you know, it's pure. It's 70%. 70%, is that pure? Is that good enough for someone looking for pure gold? What if he told you, it's 90% gold and 10% copper. And, you know, this one here, 10% copper, that's not going to rust. It'll last a long time. Or how about this one? It's 98% gold and only 2% silver. Is that pure enough for you? Can we call that pure gold? Jesus said, the pure in heart. The pure in heart shall see God. There's two verses I'd like to read. One is found in 1 John chapter 1. The other one is found in 1 Peter. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. Says, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And the other one in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Does that sound like 70%? Or 90%? Or 99%? If you have a room, a square room, and there's nothing in it, it's empty. You turn the light on. Are you going to find darkness in there? There's no compatibility. There will be light, and there will be light everywhere. And God is light. God's light, and there's no darkness at all in him. How then can anything dark remain in front of him? God is holy. Not mostly holy or very holy. He's completely holy. He says, be ye holy as I am holy. 99% is not holy. This isn't like university. I was in university 10 years ago, and they set their averages for passing. In my major, it was you had to maintain a 50% average and 60% in your core subjects. And that's what was on paper, although things were a little different sometimes. Sometimes if a class did really bad on the test or multiple tests, then the professor would change things a bit. He would change how much a test was worth or how much an assignment was worth, and he would try and bring the average up. Because there were so and so many people they wanted to pass. And so they would adjust everyone's average, and well, the best would pass, the rest wouldn't. But God isn't like that. He didn't say, well, the top 5% can come to heaven. He didn't set a number, you know. There needs to be 3 million people in heaven. And so we're going to keep raising the bar until we get just that number. No, it's not that way. It's not just the best. The standard is set, and God doesn't change it. It's set based on his nature and who he is. And that's 100%. 100%. Pure in heart. It's not just how you act. It's not just looking good on the outside, but it's all the way to the depths of your heart. Pure in heart. This is the standard of heaven. This is the reason there was a veil. Because people didn't measure up. The question is, do we measure up? If this is the standard, do we measure up? Or is there something between us and God still? There's many, many different religions in the world. And you can look at one after another and another. And they tell you. They will tell you again and again. That after you die, the good things you've done and the bad things are going to be put on a scale. As long as you do more good than bad, you're all set. You're going to make it. You're going to make it to heaven. It's almost like me back in university, 50%. If you're over 50%, it's going to tip in your favor. But the truth is, if God is God and heaven is heaven, then that's not true. It's not true at all. These religions will often try and comfort you. Comfort you. You know, do your best. Do your best. You'll likely make it. Just don't hurt anyone. Maybe there'll be another chance. You'll come back and you'll have another chance in another life. So often they say, not now. Life is before you. Enjoy life. Maybe at retirement. Maybe then you can. Maybe then you can give yourself to volunteering and doing good deeds and doing devotions to different deities, perhaps, doing meditation. But really, are you going to live your whole life selfishly for yourself? And at the end, try and do something good? You think that's going to be good enough? Other religions, they seem to have a few strict rules. You have to do this or that. You have to pray 3 times a day, facing in the right direction. You have to give to the poor. You have to care for the needy. There's 7 pillars of our religion to keep. But they can beat their wife, and they can yell at their children. They can hate everyone of a different religion. And yet they think they're on the way, that they're going to be good enough. Is that good enough? Is that pure in heart? Is that holy? Others have other standards. Keep the Sabbath. Depending on your religion, it might be don't work on Saturday or don't work on Sunday. But keep the Sabbath. You need to go to the right church, the right place of worship. You need to continue in the traditions that you've been taught, not forsake them. They have these rules, and yet they'll get drunk the rest of the week. They still love their cigarettes. Their hearts and their eyes are full of lust. Is this good enough? Is this good enough to enter into heaven? Others want to promise you a way to peace. A way to peace, to some sort of final bliss. They say you need to detach yourself from this world. You need to give yourself to meditation. You need to detach yourself from food and from comforts, even from the people that they love. If I can just not love, then I'll never be hurt again by someone I loved. If I don't care if I eat, well, it's not going to pain me if I don't. No, try not to hurt an animal or hurt a person. They don't want to cause pain either. But where is love in being cold and detached? Where is love? Are you not living selfishly again, seeking your own good, seeking your own nirvana? And what about the others? What about the others who are suffering far more than you? You'll never know the peace of God if you're seeking it that way. Are these things holiness? These things holiness? Is it a pure heart? So much of what is preached these days ends in selfishness. It allows and permits covetousness, permits lust if you don't go too far, allows you to live for yourself and still dream of one day reaching heaven. but it's not God's way. And it's not true. There was a veil back in the Jewish temple that kept everyone out because no one was good enough. No one was good enough to enter in to the place where God dwelt. And no one here, by all the good things they try to do, can be good enough. No one can make it. No one can reach the bar. No one can be pure. And even if from today you could be pure, what about your past sins? Those things that still cleave to you. Those things you never made right and you can't make right. And those things you didn't know you committed. Where are they going to leave you? How are you going to pay for them? If I do good to someone, does that undo the wrong I did to someone else? But what is the way? What is the way? We began by reading of Calvary and of Jesus Christ who is crucified. And as he breathed his last, we read that that veil, that curtain that was in the temple for thousands of years, that kept men out, it was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Something happened there as Christ died that finally opened that way. The way for the sinner, the way for the impure, the way for those who did not measure up, who didn't meet God's standard. If you want to turn with me, for those who are following along, to the book of 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. Starting in verse 23. We read, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. This was the gospel that was preached. Christ crucified and made unto us these four things. These four things: wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And this is our way to heaven. When we see at last that we can't make it on our own, this is our way to heaven. Christ Jesus, crucified. And through that, it says, he was made unto us wisdom. Christ Jesus, made unto us wisdom. What does this mean? What does this mean, Jesus is made unto us wisdom. You know, apart from Jesus, you will never find answers to the big questions of life. And not only that, but every other religion fails when you ask the question, how can I get to heaven? Every other religion has a bar that's set way too low. And it has no help to reach the bar. There's no help there. You're left to your own self, your own strength, trying to do good and yet never good enough. This is the wisdom of man. That, oh, if I can just be good enough, if I can just earn my own way, if I can just make it. But that's not the wisdom of God. This is the reason that Christianity is different from every single other religion. This was not invented by men. The other ones were invented by man, and so they have a man's way to get to heaven. That somehow, in their pride, people think that they can be good enough. But that's not God's wisdom. God's wisdom brought another way for us who are helpless. People like to think of philosophy and think that, oh, here's wisdom. Here's wisdom. Can't this help us? Can't this show us the truth and bring us to where we need to go? But if you look at the history of philosophy, what is it? What is it? If you look at the ancients, if you look at Aristotle and Plato, the great debates that they had about how can we know things and what's truth and where did everything come from? Or if you look at more modern figures, people like Heidegger and Kant and these philosophers, debates have been endless. They've always debated the same things. They always go in the same circles. It's always empiricism versus rationalism and phenomenology and existentialism and all these big words. And what's the answer? What's the answer? And I had an opportunity to speak with a man who had his PhD in philosophy and taught at various universities for a while. And after we talked for a while, I asked him a question. I said, so in your opinion, has philosophy made any progress since the time of the ancient Greeks until now? Are we any closer to really knowing the truth by philosophy? And he told me plainly, he said, I don't know. I really don't know. This was his passion and his life study, and he had no answer. Philosophy will never get you to God. It's the wisdom of man as men try and find out the truth. But in Jesus, we find answers to so much. We've looked at some of these things in different messages that have been preached over the last year, asking the big questions about life and death and origins and the problem of pain. And all of it boils down to one thing. We cannot know God in man's wisdom. We need a greater wisdom. We need something more. We need Jesus Christ. He's the light that can open our understanding and show us the truth. He is the light that can lead us. God, in his wisdom, sent Jesus Christ that he should be crucified for us to make a new way. At the beginning, we read how just before the Lord Jesus died, he cried out. The words they said is, it is finished. It is finished. He came to make a new way according to the wisdom of God. Because we were helpless. We were not good enough. We weren't going to make it. We had no hope. But Christ came to open a new way. He was made unto us wisdom, a wisdom of God and the power of God. It was there when Christ died on the tree. He's made unto us wisdom and he's made unto us righteousness. What does someone who is righteous look like? What is righteousness? Someone who is righteous has no sin. Has no sin. It's our sins that keep us out of heaven. It's our sins that put that veil between us and God. It was the darkness in our own hearts and lives that made it that we should never be able to look upon the God of light. It was sin. The standard for heaven is 100% perfection. Sin disqualifies us. It doesn't matter if it's a big sin or what some people would call a small sin. It doesn't matter if it's obvious to all the world in the things that you do and say, or if it's hidden in the depths of your heart where no man sees it, where pride and lust and covetousness and anger dwell. Any righteousness, anything we can do to be righteous, the Bible says, is as filthy rags. It says nothing compared to God. So then how? How can Christ be our righteousness? How has he made righteousness unto us? It's because he died for us. It's because he was nailed to that tree. It's because of the burden that he bore there. Sin separates us from God and locks the door. And Christ on that cross, you remember we read, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why was there suddenly a separation between God and Jesus? It says, because he became sin for us. You know what it's like to have a guilty conscience. You know what it is to be tormented in your mind for the things you've done. The pain, the guilt of sin. And Christ Jesus took all of that for us. For every one of our sins. For every person in the whole world. He took it upon himself and God left him. He did it for us. He took our sin that we could have his righteousness. That it wouldn't be any longer that our sins would keep us from God. Wouldn't it be any longer that we would have to strive in vain to be good enough. But he came and gave us his own righteousness. And it's ours to receive. As he hung there, that curtain was torn in two. That door was unlocked. The way was opened. It's thrown wide open, and it's there for you. It's there for you tonight. In God's wisdom, this was his great plan. The wisdom of God in Christ crucified. And he brought to us righteousness. Taking away all of our sins. They were nailed to that cross just as he was. That we could have the righteousness of Christ. That we could be as those without sin. Though we have sinned, yet Christ took it all away. Jesus, who was made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification, This is the third thing that Jesus is to us. He is righteousness for us. Our past sins have been forgiven. And what after that? In Christ, we are sanctified. But what does that mean? What does that mean to be sanctified? It means we're separate. We're made separate. We're made holy. We're made holy. What our lives should have been from the start can now be in Christ Jesus. He said, "Be holy, for I am holy." God is separate from sin. There's none of it in him. He has never sinned. He calls us to be holy, to be separate, not to be detached from this world, as others would tell us, but rather as we live in this world, to be separate from sin, sanctified, separated unto God, no longer walking in our sins. And Jesus, he is our sanctification. That way into the holiest of all was blocked. Blocked for many years because men were unholy. Because the way they lived was not right. Because their sins clave to them. If we're going to go to heaven someday, if we're going to go where God dwells and see him with our eyes, we too need to be holy, separate from sin, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable, the apostle wrote. In Colossians chapter 1, we find those words, precious words. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. It says, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." Isn't it amazing? Unblameable. No one can look at you and point a finger and say, "Look at this. Look at this in your life." God came to sanctify us, to make us holy, unblameable, unreprovable, and to keep us, washing us in his blood that we might be righteous. He now keeps us for heaven, keeps us pure and holy. It's not that we're forgiven and now our work begins. Now we need to be strong and do everything right. Oh, God calls us to be holy. And yet it is Christ who is our sanctification. We are kept by his power, fit and ready for heaven, without blame. It's by him that we are kept pure. It's Jesus Christ who stands in the gap. We are wholly dependent upon him. We can never save ourselves. We can never keep ourselves saved. Jesus paid the price of our redemption. Our redemption, that we might be fit for heaven, that we might see him one day. This brings us to our third gift in the Lord Jesus. He spoke of wisdom of God, and the righteousness of Christ given unto us, and how we're sanctified and separated from sin, kept by the power of God unto the great day of judgment. Christ Jesus also is our redemption. Our redemption. What a glorious truth. We have been redeemed. What is it to be redeemed? What is it to be ransomed? These things used to be, I think, more common in the world at large. The idea of being redeemed, it's not quite the same now as we talk about redeeming a coupon, getting something for nothing. but redeeming people, ransoming them, used to be common. As wars were fought and prisoners were taken, the best of them would be kept. They would be captured in battle and they'd either be made a slave or they'd be locked up in a prison somewhere. They'd be held for ransom. Messages would be sent to the foreign king, and they would even tell him, hey, we have so-and-so. We have this noble or this knight or this lord, and this is how much you have to pay us. And we'll let him go. We'll let him go. And often kings would do it. The higher the rank of the prisoner, the higher the price they would pay. But they would pay that price. They would pay that price that this man who they esteemed or loved would be set free from his prison and set free from his slavery. And not just set free, but brought back. Brought back to where he belonged. And Christ is our redemption. He is that price that was paid for us. When we were slaves to sin, when we were stuck in our dungeon, we were left working hard and long with no reward, with no hope of escape. We are shut up. Shut up. As a man in prison who is beating the walls with his hands, walls of stone and doors of iron, and this poor man thinks that with his own efforts he's going to get out, he's going to escape. There's no hope. He ends up bruised and broken, bloodied. That's what we were, trying to do our best, yet still with a guilty conscience, throwing ourselves again and again, thinking, I'll do better tomorrow. I've got to do better. What's going to happen to me? We were in a dungeon, in a prison. And then Christ came. Christ came when we were hopeless. He redeemed us. He bought us. He set us free. Not just with cheap money. He didn't just give a part of his kingdom. A few thousand dollars or 1,000 gold coins like kings used to do. Who would have given half their kingdom perhaps if it was their own son? But Jesus didn't do that. He gave everything. He gave his whole life to pay for us, that we might be redeemed, that we might be set free, and not just set free, but brought back to where we belonged, brought back to God, to that place that we had lost by our sin. When paradise was lost in the beginning, and men were separated, and that veil went up, that curtain that kept us out, Christ came to bring us back, to bring us back to God, because he so loved us, because he so loved us. Jesus Christ has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, things that we can never have by ourselves, things that in our own flesh and strength and wisdom we can never attain to. Could we have been good enough for heaven if we had given it all that we had? The answer is no. Not if we had given it everything we had for every moment of our life. But we can also say, is it possible? Is it possible to be pure enough for heaven? The answer is yes. But that's not going to come by keeping 7 rules. It's not going to come by trying just a little bit harder. It's not going to come by looking at your neighbor and thinking, well, he's got a 40, but I've got a 60. It doesn't come that way. Doesn't come that way. It comes by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. It comes by looking to Jesus as he was crucified there, receiving all that he's done for you. You can repent tonight. You can turn to Jesus tonight. You can be free tonight. Christ went and opened the door to heaven. He tore that veil in two, and it was never fixed. Never again was there a bar too high that man couldn't enter, because Christ gave us his own righteousness. And he's calling you tonight. He's calling you. The way is open. The way is open. Jesus Christ is all things. You can look all over the place. You can look for another way, but you won't find it. It's only in Jesus. Only in Jesus that we can be made fit for heaven and kept pure for eternity. It's only in Jesus. May his name be praised forever and ever. Let us pray. Oh Lord, though we know that we are unworthy of ourselves, yet, Lord, we thank you that Christ came to take our sins away and to give us his own righteousness. Thank you, Lord, that he opened the door to heaven. Lord, and it's a door that no man can shut. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ. Thank you that he died for us. Thank you, Lord, for your truth. Oh, Lord, let it work in our hearts. Lord, let it be received. And Lord, let it bear precious fruit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we close, I just want to say that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." But you can come. You can come tonight. And if you have any questions, there will be people here who would like to answer them. And if you're just listening on the radio or you've been listening online, you have questions, we'll be here next week, Lord willing, as well, and for another month or so, likely. You don't need to leave those questions unanswered. There are answers. God wants you to know the truth. He wants to set you free. May the Lord be with each one.